But let me pray. Father, you are the God who speaks. Please speak to us that we might hear your still small voice and respond to you in ways that truly do transform our lives and the lives of others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was Dean of Armidale, we had a visit from the Governor General, and they gave me a two-page list of protocol on how I was to address them in the first instance, he and his wife, William Dean it was, and how to address them in the conversation following, and how I was to bow, scrape and do other things. And I was very apprehensive about this. I could hardly stand still as I waited at the gates to the cathedral grounds to sort of welcome them. And I can assure you, young people, I was on my best behaviour. I wanted to get it right. But I needn't have worried. They were a delightful couple. But life is like that, isn't it? Depending on who we speak to, very often determines what we say or how we say it. Ever been dragged into the principal's office? I have. and got four cuts. They don't give the cane now, do they? But I got four cuts on more than one occasion for misbehaving. So there you go. Bits about me you're learning. But I never lipped off to the principal. Not in his hearing. The psalm before us is a prayer, and it is speaking to one who has a much greater authority than a principal or a governor general. It is speaking to one who is supreme in importance and whose opinion of us really matters. We are speaking to one whom we call the Lord God Almighty. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that it is very easy to come into the presence of God in a casual and almost flippant way. There are many, many people who treat God like a tradesman. To come in, fix life for them, and when it's fixed, off you go and leave me to my own devices to do what I want. Psalm 90 is a prayer that is the very opposite to casual prayer. This is a prayer that can transform lives. Like the other psalms that we've looked at during the month of January, this is a psalm that God's people were to hear sung, were to sing, and were to learn and take with them out into everyday life that they might remember the truths that are taught in it. As last week, we looked at Psalm 73 being a psalm that would drive us to, with our big questions, to God's word, to read it, to pay attention to it. So too, this psalm is a psalm that gives us a tremendous pattern for prayer that we could use throughout 2012. It is a prayer that encourages us to pray in a way that transforms lives. So, let's turn to the psalm. When we draw near to God in prayer, we will recognise the eternal nature of the one to whom we are speaking. You've already heard this first verse twice, now you're going to hear it a third time. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we come in prayer, we come before one who is eternal. That is, he is one who covers the whole expanse of history, from the beginning to the end. But he's also outside of history, both before it and after it. He transcends anything that we can possibly begin to comprehend, so that the word eternal cannot really convey the fullness of what this God is like. Further, this God inhabits the whole expanse of space. The world and the cosmos in which we live, we are less than a speck. We are as invisible to the stars in the distant galaxies as they are to us. Yet this God, the Lord, is everywhere, both within the cosmos and beyond it. That means we are in his space. We are always in his presence. We cannot escape it. It's truly beyond comprehension. This God has always been God and always will be God. This is the God before whom we bow our heads. This is the God before whom we kneel beside our beds. This is the God before whom we raise our hands. This is the God we speak to. Here is one to fear, to respect, and to take refuge in. And the more you and I grasp that truth, the more our prayers will change to reflect more of what he wants. Secondly, the psalmist prays, as the psalmist prays, he remembers his own mortality and sinfulness, and he does it in graphic and to some offensive terms. Verse 3 and on. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." In an age where medical science has prolonged life and seems to produce miracles sometimes, it is easy for us to forget that it is God who determines the length of our lives. It is he who says the word, and we die. Is that the God you want to know? Many would say no. I don't want a God like that. That means he took my wife. That means he took my child. And they're hard words. Hard words indeed. And it gets worse. Verse 7. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Coming before God in prayer, the psalmist sees not only his own mortality and his sinfulness, he sees God's response to it. His and the sin of all mankind is exposed before the radiance of his face. There is nowhere to hide. It is impossible to avoid the penetrating scrutiny of this God on your life every moment of the day, and on my life every moment of the day. It is like, as someone has said, a video camera switched on in the corner of your brain, running 24/7, all your life, recording every thought you've thought, every word you've spoken, every act you've done. Except unlike a passive video recording, God responds to my sinfulness in anger, and his wrath is on me. Now, if you're ready to get up and walk out now, I don't blame you. Who would want to pray to a God like this? Answer: the psalmist does. And millions of others do. In the face of these uncomfortable and to many repulsive statements about God and about us, the psalmist trusts this God and prays. Logically, think of it logically for a moment, if what he has said at the beginning is true, where else can he go? You can't get away from him. There's no place to hide. He is there, always there. There is no one more powerful to whom the psalmist may turn. The only logical turn to that is to, in fact, say that that God does not exist and believe in another God who's different. Or, if you like, to be an atheist and believe in no God at all. Those are the alternatives. And indeed, the majority of people take one of those two alternatives. But this does not prove for a moment that the God of the Bible does not exist. It doesn't matter how many people say the God of the Bible doesn't exist. That doesn't change fact. He either does or he doesn't. It's not a matter of a vote. My youngest son, just before he started school, so he's about five. No, actually, he was at school, I've forgotten. He was five. And he was playing with a friend of his, and his friend was the child, or the son, of the local publican. And they were playing at the back of the hotel. And they were playing Star Wars. What do little boys do? And so, and having a great time, and they were chasing each other around or whatever, and the publican's son rushed into a shed and he picks up a bottle which was full of water and he goes, you know, all over my son. It was acid. He still got the scars of those third degree burns. That little boy thought he was spraying water, sincerely. It didn't change the fact. There are people who sincerely say the God of the Bible doesn't exist. It doesn't change the fact. The psalmist does not walk out in high indignation. He prays to this uncomfortable God. He can do this because he knows that God is his creator, that God created the cosmos, that God created him. This God had shown himself trustworthy. He had rescued his people out of Egypt. He had rescued them from their enemies. This God had declared covenant love to them. The psalmist was in this God's habitation, this God's presence. There was no one more important to whom he could go. You and I have even greater reason to pray to this God, for we look back at these harsh words through the prism of the event of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in that we see a God who is transcendent above all and immortal, taking on mortality. We see a God who is outside of space and time, coming and walking around the pathways of Israel, confining himself to that tiny country. We see a God who controls life, dying. Looking back through this event, we see the God of Psalm 90, who might horrify us, loving us so much that he takes the penalty of our sins that he sees each and every day, so that he can justly forgive us. Greater love has no one but this God who lays down his life for you, for me. Greater power has no God than this one, who can just step out of death and rise to life again. We live in the presence of this God who sees our sin, who is justly angry, but who turns away his wrath from us and places it on the Son, Jesus. Yes, he holds our life in his hands And at his word, he will close our eyes in the sleep of death. But he loves us and has promised to raise us to life. And the resurrection of Jesus shows he's got all it takes to do it. As we bow before this God in prayer and we allow these truths to envelop us, to grasp us, we cannot but come before him in humility. The thought of rushing in and ought to be almost abhorrent, because we are not at the centre. He is. Can I encourage you to pray with these attitudes in mind in 2012? Now, young people, it's all go, 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 isn't it? Can I encourage you just to slow down when you pray this year? Practice it. Give it a go. In the presence of this God, the psalmist prays prayers that matter. Firstly, he prays asking God for wisdom. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Here is a prayer that arises from the meditation upon God's greatness and his mortality. Here is a prayer that arises from the understanding that life is short. And he needs wisdom to live that life well. And that wisdom comes from God. Now that is a common theme of both Old and New Testaments. There is a human wisdom, there is a divine wisdom. The different are as different as chalk and cheese. Paul says that human wisdom, the worldly wisdom, is foolishness in comparison to God's wisdom. And he prays for Christians in Colossae. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Will you pray for wisdom often? Godly wisdom. Wisdom from above as you live your lives in 2012. Godly wisdom in how to be a husband. Godly wisdom in how to be a wife. Godly wisdom in how to be a neighbour. Godly wisdom in how to be a student. Godly wisdom in how to be a friend at school. Godly wisdom in how to relate to my teachers in school. Will you pray for that? Godly wisdom in my work. As I see patients. As I teach. Will you pray for that? So that your days, however long they are, will count. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The psalmist asks for God to relent, that is to change his mind. Instead of exercising wrath against them, he asks God to exercise compassion. It is in verse 13 that he addresses God as Yahweh for the first time. That is the name God revealed to him, revealed as his name to Moses when he rescued the people out of Egypt. Thus the psalmist is addressing God not as a vengeful God, but as a compassionate God who rescues his people. He prays that they not receive what they deserve for their sins, but that they might be shown God's mercy. As we look at this request through the prism of the gospel, we are encouraged even more. For in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see how much God wants us to turn to him. It's not that we want him to relent. It's that he wants us to turn to him. How much he will pay to turn that wrath away from us, that we might indeed experience his compassion and his love. Even though we are sinners, he has made a way for us to come back and be reconciled to him. Note that this prayer is not a prayer that they might escape suffering or hardship. It is that they may be satisfied with God and his unfailing love each morning. It is a prayer that in this world that wants us to be dissatisfied with life so that we'll buy the next gadget, take the next trip, or whatever the case might be. The world just wants us to be dissatisfied. That we will discover that true satisfaction is found in God and in his working in our lives. It is a prayer that our lives are a song of joy that will glorify him. This is a prayer that transforms lives, both ours and those for whom we pray. Moses prayed it, transformed the future of Israel. And thirdly, he asks for gladness and happiness. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. The psalmist asks for happiness, for gladness. Well, we don't need much encouragement to pray that, do we? That's exactly what we want. And we pray that for our loved ones, we pray that for our friends, we pray that for ourselves. But and in fact, we are encouraged to do so. That is a good prayer to pray. But note the challenge that comes with it. The challenge is to pray that in God's answer, he will be glorified. Not just an absence of suffering and hardship, not just the good life for ourselves or our loved ones, but that his answer will glorify him. Now the inference is that true happiness is found in him being glorified in our lives and in the lives of our children, in the answers that he gives. To pray this way will have quite different outcomes in the lives of your kids, your grandkids, your friends, your patients, your fellow staff members. For you can pray that they be happy. You can pray that they might be set free of their hardship. But to pray that God will be glorified in that and that they will find true happiness in that glory that comes to God, that's different. And finally, he prays for God's approval on daily behaviour. Psalm 90 and verse 17, may the favour of our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He asks for God's favour and approval on them in their daily lives. That what they do in their daily lives, washing the car, cooking the tea, relating to neighbours, whatever they do, that God will give approval to it. He will approve of it. Who's been watching tennis? That's right. And you know what happens when they get it right, don't you? Yes! The psalmist is saying, this is a prayer for God to say yes to the way you live your ordinary life. Ouch. This is a prayer for stability, worthwhileness, productiveness in our short lives. It is a prayer that God will approve of what we do in these short lives. As we genuinely pray that in our normal daily lives, I suggest to you that 2012 will be different. There will be moments when people will see you experience something at your hand, when they will experience the touch of God, because you have prayed like that. If we pray using Psalm 90 as a pattern in 2012, our lives and the lives of others will not only be enriched by needs being met and in gifts being given, but in God being glorified. Pray like this in 2012 and lives will be transformed. Pray like this in 2012 and it will be a good year indeed. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, your disciples came to you and said, "Teach us to pray." Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. And may our prayers result in transformed lives, needs being met, true happiness being experienced, and you and the Father being glorified in the power of your Spirit. Amen.